Well, good evening to you, and it's a pleasure to see you. I just want to express my deepest gratitude for those who, it seems like there's a lot of people in that kitchen that work and provide food for us, and that was delicious, and I want to just say thank you. What I'd like to do this evening is, you can guess it, we're going to review just a little bit, and then we're going to talk about some scriptures in the New Testament. As we get started, I want to tell you a story that will illustrate tonight's discussion. And tonight's discussion will focus in Ephesians chapter 5 and also 1 Peter chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 Peter chapter 3. In our house, we have been blessed with a large home, and we use every square inch of that home. We have, of course, at any one time, somewhere between 9 to 11 people in the house. And after my older three moved out, we had a niece and a nephew live with us and a father-in-law. So we went back up to 11. Most recently, the niece and nephew have moved out, and so now we're back to 9, but we have 5 pets. I don't like the cats, but I have to put up with them anyway. So our house is full and busy. During the earlier years of our family growth and development, we were doing these discipleship classes. We still do them. We do them twice a year. And we originally started, the vision was with men only, and we were going to train men and serve several areas. And those blossomed into 50 men. We started out with 12. We thought that was kind of biblical. And then we went up to 50, and then the ladies came, and they said, well, we would like to be godly elders' wives. Well, what do you say to that? No, you can't. And so we opened it up to men and women, and we grew to 120, and that's about normal. We do them twice a year. But it became painfully obvious we needed to have our basement, which is a large basement, finished. Now, I like to think that I'm relatively good with my hands, and the truth is I'm not. I mean, I can put sutures in like no one's seen them, but I really can't build anything. I also can't keep plants alive. I kill those too. And so during this whole thing, I came to my wife and I said, honey, that's what the husband says when they want her to come along and you want to convince them of something. You go, honey, I was thinking we need to finish the basement. She goes, yeah, I agree. I thought, all right, good. And I was thinking that maybe I should do that. You know, your wives have a certain way of communicating which says a lot when they say nothing. And she said nothing for, it seemed like, an eternity. In reality, it was probably about 10 seconds. Then she asked me the very famous rhetorical question, which all men in life should really, really remember. And the words are you sure? Now, as you and I both know, and if you're single, write this down, that when you use the words, are you sure, it's a rhetorical question like Selah. Think about this. Of course, I didn't know that back then. I just said, of course I'm sure. All emergency medicine doctors are sure. We'll never tell you if we're not sure. Why is it? It's the code. Act like what we're doing, even we don't know what we're doing. That's what we do, right? And so I said, of course I'm sure. And she's a very godly woman, and she said, it's kind of like living with the living version of the Bible, you know. She goes, well, let's do this. Why don't you pray about it for a week, and I'll pray about it for a week, and let's come back together, and if you still feel God wants you to finish the basement, which was large, it was 1,500 square foot plus, she said, then I'll support you. I said, no problem. Of course, what I meant when I said no problem was, I'm sure God's on my side on this one. So let me show you how much I prayed about it that week. That much. How much did my wife pray about it that week? More than I can tell. So we get back together after a week. I say, honey, what do you think? Do you feel like the Lord's leading? How is He directing you? She goes, well, it's more important how He's directing you, Steve. I say, oh yeah, that's right. Well, I think He wants me to finish the basement. She goes, Then I'll support you. I said, great. So I go down in my basement. Of course, I don't have any tools. What am I thinking? I don't even know what kind of wood to buy. I don't even know the code. Turns out you got to have CCA on the floor. I didn't know that. Anyway, so I get in there, and I watched a YouTube video. God love the YouTube videos. And you put that wall in together on the ground, you lean it up right, you tack it into the floor joists. Oh, no problem. 4 days for 10 foot of wall. Okay, that's bad. For you carpenters in the room, you know what? You're going to die that way. You can't make any money living like that. 2 weeks go by. I get approximately 15 by 25 foot finished, and I'm thinking, I am so stupid. How can I ever finish this project? I am so over my head. What am I doing? And I go back to my wife, and I'm so embarrassed, and I'm kind of in her presence acting like a little teenager and going, well, can we talk? You know, you know how it is when you're a little child, the child never wants to look you in the eye, you know. I don't want to look at you. I go, I think I've made a mistake. Now, at that moment, when I confessed to her my failure, she could have just pummeled me. I told you, can't you listen to the wife of wisdom? And she just looked at me, and she said, do you think the Lord wants you to finish the basement? I don't think so, honey. I think I really made a mistake. I think I was wrong. Of course, I was totally acting in the flesh. Men do that once in a while. And she said, what do you think the Lord wants you to do? Did you hear that? Do you hear how she's being actually the spiritual leader? What do you think the Lord wants you to do? I said, well, I think I need some help. You know, Steve, I've been praying about that too, and while I've been praying about it, the Lord gave me 3 people that you should call, and here they are. Now, I tell you this because she was demonstrating what we're going to talk about tonight. In her marvelous Christ-like disposition, she demonstrated no less than 5 features of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, she demonstrated precisely what it means to be lovingly submissive. Number two, she demonstrated accurately what it means to be meek. We'll talk about that tonight. Number three, she demonstrated so well the quality of the Lord Jesus called gentleness. Gentleness. And number four, she demonstrated trust in her heavenly Father. That's exactly what Sarah did. And number five, she demonstrated love. All those things. I live with the living version of the New Testament. It's awfully hard. I'm always under conviction. But let me tell you, it's a beautiful quality. It's a beautiful wife. That's who I married. And I'm so grateful for Janet Kay. She truly rescues me. Right? Remember that word, help me, rescues me? I'm thinking about getting her a t-shirt. Rescue me. She didn't think it was that funny. I thought it was hilarious. Anyway. All right, so last night we were in Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, we spent some time, and it was quite painstaking, wasn't it? We went through multiple things that we had to deal with the curse. And we talked about, you know, this introduction of kind of maligning God and causing doubt, and then maligning his character by, in the process, you directly contradict God, and you throw up something there that hurts God's character, and that you're saying, you know, God really has something better, but he's holding out on you, Eve. And thus she looks at the equation and takes the physical element of human existence and takes it and puts it to the top of the pyramid and lets it govern all other decision-making. And when that happens, it catapulted us. It was a domino effect into sin. And she then took of that item, and notice, of course, the action was preceded by the thought, and that's what James says, that when we're tempted from our lusts, and when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, that action of rebellion, predicated, built on the attitude of rebellion. And so when that happens, we found that Adam was standing right there, and as we pointed out, he seemed to be relatively passive. It says in the Greek, or excuse me, in the Hebrew, that he was standing with her. not saying a word, not doing anything, and yet charged as loving authority. And that concept, although not emphatically stated in the text, or explicitly stated in the text, is definitely implied, implicit in the text. And we can say that not only because what God said when he cursed Adam's, called Adam out, but also what the New Testament says about the way marriage should be. And thus we find that he partook of the fruit, she partook of the fruit, and it was, again, another domino effect. And we looked at these items of how Adam, they lost their dignity. They discovered something about themselves, that their sin. They lost their dignity. They tried to hide their sin. Remember the fig leaf discussion. And as I was took a little bit of time to apply that last night and said, there's no kinds of fig leaves that will ever cover your sin. And yet man has been doing that since the dawn of time, to somehow come up with another idea to cover our shame and loss of dignity, to cover our rebellion. And every religion since then has tried to do that. Today I was doing a little research into Hinduism, and the whole system is trying to absolve you, remove you of thinking, so that you don't have this guilt complex. It's just so amazing. We'll do that in the world of drugs, of trying to numb ourselves into oblivion, or alcohol to make ourselves so without restraint that we never remember what we've done. All these things are designed to distort the process of being discovered, which should lead us to repentance. And many of us are still resisting that today. So what happens is there is calling into account of what has happened, and God comes and he calls for Adam. And Adam and Eve, they hid themselves. They try to cover it over and remove, distance themselves from God. That's a very normal and natural result of sin. You not only sin and it's an act of rebellion, you now kind of want to move away so that you don't even have to look God in the eye. And that's what they were hiding from. These are all things that we bring into the marriage. When we sin against each other, when a person doesn't sin against his spouse, but he sins against God. These are the normal, natural ways that the flesh behaves. And when they happen, at any moment in the marital existence, you can get irritated and angry at one another and call someone out on it. And yet, it's the natural process of the flesh. And so not only do they have that distance, God, of course, calls them into account, and there's this denial. Well, I was actually not dressed appropriately. That's what we do. We deny right away. I love it. One of my favorite denials is, I'm not trying to be difficult here. Really? Just what do you call it then? Obstinate. Stubborn. The sin of witchcraft, whichever synonym you want to use. And thus, we have this denial. God then presses the point, and no brokenness, that's what he was after, no brokenness. God is very tender to the brokenhearted, and Adam then defers, and we have this blaming. I want you to know, if you ever find yourself blaming in the marital relationship, in a marriage, in a day-to-day activity, you are well down the road of expressing post-fallen behavior. It's right out of the chute. That's one of the top six right out of the beginning of the fall. Well, not only was there deferral from Adam to Eve, and really it was a deferral from Adam to God. It's really your fault. We say that. We find ourselves in a terrible debacle because of our own rebellion, and we want to say, God, why'd you make my life so hard? And we want to raise our fist. That's the definition of pride, according to Nebuchadnezzar, who can raise their fist at God and say, what have you done? We'll talk about pride tomorrow morning. Now, when we see all that happen, we can see how this can cause tremendous tension in a marriage. Blaming one, blaming God, and then blaming the next one. God, of course, has to rectify the situation. He has to deal with it, and he gives curses to the process of childbearing. I don't think it was normally supposed to be painful. I know many of the ladies would like that, right? And yet, it was. there was also embedded in that conversation about painful childbirth this whole thing that God was not flustered with the moment. God was not overcome with the moment. God had an immediate solution for the moment, and he gives the promise, which you can trace as a thematic element throughout the entire Word of God. The promise of God is always being reiterated and redisplayed through the lives of men and women. Abraham and Isaac is an example. The Passover lamb is an example. And we move all the way through the kings. Even that great story about Abigail and David is an example of the promise of God, again, bleeding through the pages of his heart to speak to you. Now, having said all that, we come to the curse to the woman in this part, and he says, "And your desire shall be for your husband." And we looked in Genesis 4 how that has a real tone, a semantic meaning, that there would be a desire or rule, a desire to dominate. And we could see that loving authority would be, or loving submission would be the appropriate place that God had put in the order, although co-equal in terms of responsibility, co-regents in terms of responsibility, but yet in the process of order, there is this loving authority, loving submission, and what has happened is that there would be a desire in the heart, this yearning, this sort of wanting to stretch the arms and limbs and take that position, just like Eve had done. In other words, it's just God is if God is saying, if that's the way you want it, then I'm going to let that be your normal desire, but you'll be in a position where you can't fulfill that. Now, Adam, you were passive, and he told him how he was passive. In that one verse, you obeyed the voice of your wife when I said, "Do not eat," and he calls him out on it perfectly, word for word. It's as if to say, You're going to be the guy that doesn't lead loving authority, and you're going to be in the position where that's demanded of you. It's a frustration. It's a real frustration. And the world has that, and so do the Christians. We have these elements of our post-fallen condition, remnants of the flesh. We have the curse that's upon us, and it looks as if we only stop there, it looks as if marriages are doomed. And guess what? They are. Unless something can change. And that's the beauty of the New Testament. The beauty of the New Testament lies in this unique transaction where the nature that wants to rebel against God and display all the post-fallen behavior that I just reviewed for you in Genesis chapter 3 is now actually put to death. That's what the Bible says in Romans, that the old man was crucified with him. That there is no life in the nature of sin. It's rendered powerless. It has no authority. There's no dominion. Isn't that beautiful? I was taking care of a man once. He was addicted to cocaine. He came into my emergency department. He was snorting cocaine all night long. As he was doing so, he developed chest pain. Now, many don't realize that when you use drugs, they have certain untoward effects, and cocaine can actually cause a young person to have a heart attack because it constricts the blood vessels down to a small diameter and can do that in the heart, and that's basically enough to cause a heart attack. And he was scared. He's like 27 years old. He was so scared. He looked at me and said, "Am I going to die?" I said, "Not tonight." Actually, not today. It was 7 a.m. Not today. I was just irritated that he would come in at that hour of the day and something he did to himself, you know. And so I was going to release him, but I was being somewhat curt. You know, the mercy of God hadn't touched my heart yet. I was on my way out of the room when I just felt, you ever feel like that? Like the Spirit of God kind of goes, "Wait a minute." And I turned around and I looked at him, and he was kind of looking down, shaking his head. He was just upset with himself. I said to him, "I bet cocaine is like a collar and a chain around your neck. I never forget it. He looked up. He said, "Yeah, that's right." I said, "I bet it feels like you try to walk away from cocaine and you get only so far and that chain gets tight and you get yanked back." He said, "That's exactly the story of my life. That's it." By the grace of God, I muttered these words. "I know somebody who breaks those chains." And I gave him the gospel. You see, that's the nature of the flesh. It's not just cocaine or drug addiction. It's the nature of the flesh. And for some reason, we get fooled into thinking that the tentacles or the chains of the flesh, of the nature of sin, still are attached. I have news for us believers. The chains have been broken. That great hymn that cancels the light of God, the blood of Christ cancels our debt, breaks those chains. Remember that? I think Wesley said that in his hymn, a canceled sin. That's the beauty of what God has done. He's broke those chains. You're no longer obligated to behave, to act, to think, to blame like that. You don't have to hide from God. You don't have to blame your wife or your children. You don't have to blame someone else. You don't have to hide it. You're unchained. You're a new creation. Now I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 because this is where it all comes to focus for us. If you remember last night, this is why tonight has to be a 2-hour session because the introduction is terribly long. If you remember, as you turn to Ephesians 5, we looked at that famous quote of the Lord God when he was in the garden and he married the first couple, and he talked about how the two shall become one flesh, you know. And that phrase I mentioned to you then is repeated 3 times in the New Testament. This is the first time. It's in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9. And the context has to deal with the question of divorce. And I would like to suggest to you, without any hesitation, that the marital bond that you take a vow before God is meant to be permanent until death do us part. I want you to hear someone in your life say that. You know what that implies? That implies that you cannot, nor should you ever, ever, ever play around with the word divorce. As far as you're concerned, it's as bad as a 4-letter word. That's what divorce, that's the essence of this Matthew 19 passage in terms of the permanence of the bond of marriage. I have met couples that have actually threatened each other in a heat of anger. They'll take off their ring, they threw it on the bed, "I'm going to get a divorce." And the next day they say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I shouldn't have said that." Let me tell you something, you've got some really big issues if that's what you're messing with. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So don't fool yourself. You got some big issues. And let me tell you, the biggest issue is the person that's looking in the mirror. Right? The second use of this word, and this is just leading up to Ephesians 5, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or use of this phrase. And this is one about faithfulness. And it talks about, shall I take, you know, a harlot into my, take my body and make myself one with a harlot? And he says, no, that's wrong. Don't you know the two shall become one flesh? What he's saying there is the marital bond has a real sense not only of permanence, but purity. And in Hebrews, it even says that, let the marriage bed be undefiled. That's why lust cannot be tolerated premaritally, and it certainly cannot be allowed to exist postmaritally. I've had people come to me and say, is it all right as a couple if we mutually agree to watch pornography to help our physical intimacy? And I want you to know the answer is no. And the reason why that's true is because of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 13, which is very clear about the purity of the marital setting, of the physical union. It's not only physical enjoyment, but it's a symbolic expression of the union of two becoming one. Don't distort it, don't pollute it, and don't make it something that God never intended it to be, which was an icon of physical satisfaction, or excuse me, an icon of lustful satisfaction. It's supposed to provide physical satisfaction, but not lustful conquest. Well, the third episode of this usage is in Ephesians chapter 5, and now we can get to where we're going. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 18, and we're going to read down through verse 33. Now, the order of events in this first hour will be the following. We will, the review, which we've just done, and introduction. And then what we're going to do is, as we read this passage, I'm going to focus on a concept. And the concept will be the old-fashioned term headship. It's very important we understand this evening. And then what we're going to do is we're going to look at the players, the people of the equation. And we will look at man, and we will look at woman, and then we're going to look at their dynamic together. All right? So this is the portion in the first three nights where we really hammer out the Word of God. So let's read in verse 18. I want you to start there with me. And do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, Adam, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water with the word, or rhema, that's a big word there, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, a glorious, magnificent church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Doesn't that sound like Genesis 3? And listen to this. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. See how Paul's getting on a tangent here? But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Oh, let's get back to where we're supposed to be. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular, that means specifically, so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. All right? We'll stop right there. Now, the very first thing I want you to notice is verse 18. Verse 18 says, "And do not be filled with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, in order for us to accomplish everything that the items that follow in verses roughly 22 through 33, and then in chapter 6, such as the home with the children, and then the workplace as applied from the passages on masters and slaves, right? Even the spiritual warfare, and later in chapter 6, all of that hinges on verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 5. It is called the filling of the Spirit. It is extremely important we understand that nothing of the fruit that happens in the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6 will occur unless there is this filling of the Spirit. It's the same concept as we call it, that we use, that Jesus used in John 15, abide in me. If you do not abide in me, there will be no fruit. Or, according to this passage, if you are not filled with the Spirit, which equals abide in me, there will not be a living out of a husband loving a wife and a wife submitting to her husband and all the beauty that happens from there and children who obey their parents and honor them and masters and slave relationships. None of that will happen. That's the fruit part. It's imperative we understand the filling of the Spirit. Now, of course, the author here, that's the Spirit of God, he does so in a creative way, and he says, he compares or contrasts wine, the filling of alcohol, and the filling of the Spirit. Now, back in the old English days, they used to say when a person was intoxicated, they would say, oh, he's filled with the spirits. What do they mean by that? Well, what they meant is that the alcohol had such an effect upon, and this is the hard part to understand, but upon one's soul, or the psychiatrist or psychologist today will say, one's social mores. I never knew what that was. I had to learn that in sociology class. And these inherent sort of rules that you were raised with that you would never think of violating for the sake of social order, you suddenly forget them, like you forgot the speed limit, and those go out the window, and you do things which you normally wouldn't do. And so they are thus controlled by the spirit of the alcohol, you know, ethanol. And so in that culture, it was a very clear picture of what that looked like. In that Greek and Roman culture, the Alexandrian culture that got passed down into the Roman culture, it was really great to be Roman. You see, Roman culture was built around, as we see in Acts, especially the church of Ephesus, was in that city of Ephesus where there was the temple to the great goddess Diana. What was the great goddess Diana about? Well, that was actually not only a repository or a bank for all the people's money to come in. That thing was destroyed several times and the city rebuilt it on its own without any help from the government. But nonetheless, it was not only a repository of funds, it was a place for immorality to celebrate the fertility of the goddess Diana. And so what would happen to facilitate, to augment that practice of immorality, which was basically temple prostitution, you would have lots of alcohol to remove your inhibitions, your social mores, so that you would participate in sexual activity, even to the point of homosexuality. That's exactly what would happen. And so to the Ephesian listener who grew up in Ephesus and this whole ordeal where they had, remember, all that witchcraft and they had the big burning of all the witch incantations and all the tools of witchcraft, this whole city had a tremendous change from being idolatrous and into the occult. And so the Christian would see that great difference. They used to get drunk like that. They used to get drunk and see what would happen and remember and talk about their wild orgies or parties that they would have because of the numbing effect of the spirits of ethanol. So when Paul writes that, all that would come back to their minds as a listener in the local church. And by contrast, in the positive way, he says, just as you are out of control with the alcohol, now I want you to be in control with the Spirit of God. Isn't that kind of cool? I love how he speaks. Now, where did I get this idea of in control? Well, that comes to you from the word filled. Now, the word filled is an interesting word. You see it show up several times in the book of Acts where they were praying about boldness, and it says, and the Spirit of God filled them, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Do you remember those passages? Well, there's a fellow named Dwight Pentecost. I always admired that name. You're destined to be saved, Dwight Pentecost. Come on. It's like having the last name Salvation. You know, there's no way you cannot be saved. I'm just being facetious, of course. But Dwight Pentecost wrote several books. Perhaps one of the most famous ones is his one on eschatology. That's a very good book. It's not the kind of book you read when you have when you're tired. It's the kind of book you read when you're really alert. But he wrote another one, less well known, called The Holy Spirit. And in his book, he writes on this chapter, and he puts a chapter in there on Ephesians 5. And he goes into some lengths to describe maybe what is meant by being filled. And his thesis, his premise is very interesting. And he says this, The word filled comes from the nautical world, the world of sailing boats. And of course, Ephesus was a seaport town. It was a harbor town. And so you would have lots of ships coming and going. So it wouldn't be hard to imagine these huge masts and sails that would be easily seen out the window of any of the Ephesian Christians. And one of the things you noticed about that, and I'm not a sailor, so forgive me if I trample your favorite hobby or your pastime, but one of the things that had to happen for the vessel to move across the Mediterranean was that the sail itself had to be fully engulfed by the wind. Remember those stories in Acts when the wind was contrary and it drove the vessel up on the reefs, and remember it was cast out and the prisoners got away or had to be scattered, right? Remember that? Well, this is the idea. The vessel had to have its mast, its sails, fully controlled by the wind. It's simple. The wind comes across the flat surface of the body of water, and you then move that huge arms of the central portion of the boat in such a trajectory so that the sail would suddenly, whoosh, like a sheet drying in the windy day, poofing out on all four corners. That's this word filled. And what he's saying is the Spirit of God must totally rule. That's from the Spirit of God's side. What is it from the sail side or the servant side? You are totally malleable, flexible, or surrendered to the wind. Right? If the sail was dangling, although the wind was blowing past it, the vessel wouldn't move. If only partial capture of the sail would occur, the vessel would only go in circles or crash. No. For the vessel to really have clear direction, it must be fully occupied by the strength and the direction of the current of wind. No mistake, the Spirit of God is described as a wind by the very words of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 3. What is that supposed to mean? He's a tornado? No. It is an image to the whole idea that God in action, in spirit form, is not only bringing life to all creatures upon the planet, it says that in the Psalms and also in Job, but not only imparts life, not only imparts the quality that holds things together, that God is moving in and out and around each one of us, but that God is the very one that gives you the only element of energy of your life. Not some weird thing like Star Wars and the force field. That's actually a Hindu concept, you know. What this is that the life of God becomes your very life. When we say you're filled with the Spirit, we don't mean that you sort of levitate off the ground like some sicko movie of the 70s and exorcism and your body convulses and you're in a trance-like state. That's not what we mean. What we mean is that the vitality and energies and passions and priorities of God in spirit form, that is the life pulse of his being, is in you in such a way that he comes out through your thinking, through your will, through your emotions, through your bodily actions. And when that occurs, you now absolutely have the best chance in all of the history of mankind to actually see the curse reversed. Which begs the question, how am I filled with the Spirit of God? Well, maybe we should talk about that for a second. There are many people who try to fake being filled with the Spirit of God, and you know why it doesn't happen for them? It's because the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in them. In other words, there's a difference in the verbiage that we use. There's this active moment-by-moment filling where God's Spirit has this sense of your total allegiance, your total loyalty, your total attention, your total affection. But that only happens because there was an initial event where the Spirit of God actually entered into your life. You know what we call that moment? The moment you trusted Christ as Savior. That's a very important threshold to remember this evening. Many of us in this room have trusted Christ as Savior. There's no doubt. I personally recognized when I was 8 years old, I was just a boy, that I was a sinner. I was actually a well-developed criminal. I was stealing from my neighbor's house. I was very good at it. I remember the one time I was trying to steal Oreo cookies. First of all, I thought it was wrong that my parents would put Oreo cookies in a translucent jar, cookie jar, on the counter. Every time you walked back by it at age 8, the jar would go, "Yoo-hoo!" I was so good at it, I think I could have been a great thief, a safe cracker. I could pick up that frosted lid without making a sound. I could set it down. I could have 4 cookies in my mouth and digest it while I'm putting it back. I was multitasking. I was a criminal. One day I slipped and the top of the jar made that frosted glass sound. My dad, who has 20/15 hearing, was immediately in the doorway within approximately 3.2 seconds. I had placed the lid back on the jar. I was exiting, as any criminal does, as fastly as I could, and I was looking down, and I suddenly looked up, and there was my father in front of me. He didn't even flinch. He just looked at me and he said, "How many cookies did you eat?" That's one of those questions like, when did you quit smoking? Well, I never smoked, you know. He didn't ask me if I ate cookies. He just asked me how many I ate. And I did what every good sinner does. I lied. I didn't have any cookies. He said, "Why do you have Oreo crumbs all over your face?" Then he said what many of us have heard growing up, "Go get me a board." Don't you hate that? Go get me a board. You always wanted to bring back like a twig. Yeah, that would have been worse. I was definitely a criminal. I was definitely rebellious to God, and I knew it. And at age 8, I heard how my Savior, the Son of God, God in flesh, did something which I could never do, for if I tried to do it, I would have been eternally ruined in hell. And what my God did on my behalf was he entered the human race and put on clothes, flesh and bone, just like mine, yet without sin, so that he could take the sin of someone who was sinful. And in essence, he would become sin for me and give me something else to wear. And it's called the clothes or the garments of righteousness. In other words, that by what he's done, on that action on the cross, a transaction would have occurred where God would take the fire of his judgment, which rightly should fall on me, and he put it on someone who was innocent and didn't deserve that judgment, and yet I would be totally free not to bear that judgment. And I would stand back and watch the fiery inferno of God's wrathful hand pummel the Son of God. I saw it that day. I'm a Bible camp product, cabin 15B. My counselor was Lon Lynn and James Jacobs. And I trusted Christ that night on my bunk. What does trust Christ mean? It simply means that I not only understand the facts of the situation as I've described to you, it not only means that I value the facts that as I've described to you, but I actually do, and I don't know, it's not only that I believe them, that I put my full confidence in them, but now I receive them. Belief and receive are sometimes combined in the same sort of a basket, but really, when you look at it, there's almost two elements, right? There's there's an understanding, and there's a real putting my faith in, but then there's this receiving where I actually make those facts and what I believe to be true as my own. It's very analogous to when I bring my little girl home a present and she sets it on the counter and never touches it again. She believes I brought it. She sees that I brought it. She loves that I brought it, but she hasn't made it her own. She hasn't taken it into her life. The other day, little Gracie and I were going by we're in the grocery store. Now, she's my youngest and she's a little girl, and you know, I'm just going to probably get her things, okay? So we're tooling around the meat counter. We go past the candy counter, and we pass the toy counter. And she has an expert 20/20 vision, and she goes, "Daddy, there were some dolls back there." And I go, "What?" "Yeah, there's some dolls. I think they're on sale," which is always what you say to the man, the father. "I think they're on sale." And so we tool around there, and they were. They're Elsa and her sister. What's her sister's name? Anna. Yeah, that the Frozen. You've seen Frozen like 30 times, so have I. I can't. And so, you know, so we get it. Or no, we go out to the car, and I buy the groceries, and she says, "Daddy, I thought we were going to get the dolls." I said, "Oh, no, sweet. When I said I was going to think about it, I meant I was going to go home and talk to Mama about it." "Well, I thought that's what you meant when you say you're going to think about it. You're going to buy the groceries and then go back inside and buy that." I said, "Oh, no, that's not what I meant." So I go home. I talk to Janet, and of course, I just fold. And we have a special outing. We go back on Monday, you know, and we get those little dolls. You know, she took them as her own. She had them in bed with her. I go to kiss her at night. There's Elsa and there's Anna, one on each side. She'd get up in the morning. She'd comb her hair. She'd comb their hair. She'd sit at the table. She'd take a bite of Fruit Loops. She'd give Anna a bite of Fruit Loops. Right? She made these toys her own. She received them. They never stayed on the counter. They never stayed in the box. They never stayed away from her. They were hers, part of her being, in a sense. This is what it means to receive Jesus Christ. You make him your own. When that happens, the Spirit of God enters your life. That's exactly what happens. This God in spirit form imparts to you new spiritual DNA. Your fleshly, your sinful DNA always looked at life a certain way. How I can have the next girl, how I can have the next drink, how I can have the next pleasure. But your spiritual DNA from God in heaven, now you look at things a little differently. How might I please my Father? How can I be chained to sin anymore when my Father and his Son has done so much for me? How can I love him more? How can I think of myself less? The whole dynamic has changed. Many call it the Christian world perspective, right? This is exactly what has happened. Now, that's how the Spirit of God begins to live in you, to dwell. Filling is when he totally has his way with your mind, your will, and emotions. Ephesians 5, in this passage, begins with this particular concept, all right? Now, having said that to you, we're going to go about another 5 more minutes and then we'll take a break because I can tell you're getting tired. Or I'm getting tired. I don't know which one. Now, what I want you to see here is that the Spirit of God is necessary for us to reverse what was undone at the garden. Remember at the garden, we had loving authority and loving or willing submission. And what happened was those who were to fulfill those roles actually did the opposite. And we flipped the dynamic, and the one who was supposed to be loving authority and the one who was supposed to be loving or willing submission no longer wanted those roles. That's the total toppling of the headship order. Now, it didn't begin with Adam and Eve. It began with Satan against God himself, as recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel, I believe it's chapter 27, if I'm not mistaken. And those two chapters have this great description of how Satan wanted to take the place of God, or as he says, be like God, meaning I will assume your throne, I will assume the roles in heaven, and I will be basically independent of you, and I can then be the one, if I may, in the vernacular, calling the shots. I want to be the authority. Whereas Lucifer, the chief cherub, was actually to be one under submission. Now he infects that by ideology into Eve. So when we come to the New Testament, it makes sense to me that we're now going to see that dynamic flipped right side up. And so you can see this whole idea, the structure of authority that is given to us, and I'm going to try to show you that in a few concepts. Notice the loving or willing submission of verses 22 and 24. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, at first glance, when you read that, you say, well, that's a very male chauvinistic ideal. And I'm telling you that it's not a male chauvinist degenerated ideal. This is actually retaking the order that God had originally established at the garden and now reestablishing it. The curse is now being reversed. And it's not some sort of sicko manipulation. It's with loving authority. Look at what it says in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He is saying, and gave himself for her. There is now the right dynamic of loving authority. These words have been chosen carefully. I have to give credit to Steve Holshiser for some of this terminology. It's not just authority. That's what Satan does. That's what the world does. We take authority and we twist it in such a way that there's no love associated with it. And we have men out there who are truly self-absorbed and saying, me Tarzan, you Jane, I'm the head of this home. You do what I say. Everything I say, when I say jump, you ask how high. That's not right. That's not loving authority. The love that we talk about in this concept of authority is the love that's equivalent to the love that Christ had for the church. Does Christ ever go around, beat his chest to his bridegroom or to his bride and say, I'm really in charge here? Bride, you need to jump when I say how high. Can you imagine the Savior doing that? Can you imagine? That is the farthest thing from the construct of God. That is not in the Bible. And yet, we'll twist it. The concept is loving authority. It's authority, yes. There has to be that appropriate headship involved, as God is head over Christ. It's got to be there. And yet, it's not just authority that can be distorted and warped and twisted and contorted to my own will. It's got the sensitivity that everything that I do in caring and using the authority that I have is to actually care and love you. That's what that is. What about this loving or willing submission? It's what the woman is demonstrating in the equation, in the marital relationship. And it's not just willing, oh, I want to. I really want to do this. We do that all the day long and we don't obey. It's not just that, and it's not being willing, but never following through. It's the combination of a heart, loving or willing, and an action, submission. It's what should have occurred. It was what was missing in the garden. That's why it took so much time to go through Genesis 3. It was what was denuded, stripped, and robbed in the original marriage. And we've been carrying that stigma ever since then. And we come to the New Testament, and what God is saying is, I'm going to put it back, and it's going to look right, and it's going to be the way it should have been, and it's the way I want it to be. It'll be like the fingerprints of my hands. Let's do this. All right. So the concept is really quite simple. In the text I showed you, it said Christ, all right? Christ and the church, that's the two. Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride, or Christ is the husband and the church is the wife. And that's what I have in this column right here. And in this column, I'm just showing the parallel. Now, what you're supposed to see here, what you're supposed to notice is that the parallel is that this column is a direct reflection of this column, right? So wife equivalent to church, husband equivalent to Christ. That's who we're supposed to reflect, right? Now notice this idea here, that there is this loving authority, willing submission, just as Christ is the loving one of the church, as it said in the passage, so is this column over here reflecting loving authority. And as the church is to be willingly submissive to Christ, so is willing submission, just as Christ loved the church. I'm just being careful to point out the concepts. Now, if you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, these concepts are there too. So it's not just in one isolated passage of the New Testament. You'll actually see loving authority and willing submission splattered all over the New Testament. And if you go to 1 Corinthians 11, the same concepts are there. Now, this time, it says the head of every man is Christ. That's the center column. He is the loving authority over man. It says, of course, that the head of woman is man. They're not talking about the physical head. He's talking about the loving authority of man over the loving or willing submission of the woman. And then notice in the last phrase, and the head of Christ is God. Here's what's happening. The loving authority at the top and the loving or willing submission at the bottom was first demonstrated between God the Father and God the Son. Then what happens is he says that's a direct mirrored reflection between Christ and man. That makes sense because what did the first man do? Adam, what did he do? How did he go about it? He did not follow loving authority. He did not provide loving authority for his wife, nor did he submit to loving authority of God himself. It says Jehovah God, Lord God. That didn't happen. And so when Christ comes, he reestablishes that dynamic right in the very center, and he does it over man like it should have been. And then he takes this whole neat construct, and he moves it and shifts it over, and he says, now I want the gender relationship to reflect this, like it was supposed to happen in the garden, and it didn't happen. I want to reestablish this. I want it to be reversed. And what you see here, it shows up here and shows up here. It's a total prism effect. Can you see that? I'm sorry I get excited about this. It's beautiful. Okay, we'll take a break. I need to calm down anyway. Let's pray. We'll come back in 3.2 minutes, and then we'll go. Father, we want to thank you for this moment that we can consider what I would call the fingerprints of God. I just ask you, Lord, to let your Spirit do his speaking to our very needy souls. In Jesus' name.